Well, this morning, as you've heard, our pastor is in Nigeria, which gives us an opportunity to invite a friend to come and preach for us today and bring God's word. As you heard Jean mention in her prayer, Brett Gleason is here with us today. Not a stranger to our church in any means, although you might not have met Brett before. About 10 years ago, a little over 10 years ago, there were group of people spending time in John and Karen Bell's house, thinking, praying, imagining this church. And during that time, there were a number of advisors, local pastors, as well as denominational leaders. So Brett Gleason served in that role. He's the director of church multiplication for our district, the Great Lake districts of the Evangelical Free Church. And back in those days, Brett was part of that team before we had a church board. That helped advise Pastor John and give direction to our congregation. He's visited here before. We're really excited. His wife is letting him on loan. They have four kids, four boys they're raising, and we're so glad he could take time with us today. If you didn't note in the church email, Pastor John said this. He said, "My connection with Brett began years ago when we first considered the possibility of starting a new church. He has proven to be a very wise counselor and a great resource for ideas, resources, and connections ever since. He served on the oversight team since the church began up until we formed a church board." And so join me today in welcoming Brett to come deliver God's word to us. Thank you for being here with us. Yeah. Thanks, Brett.
Thank you, John.
The big green button advances it.
It is good to be with you this morning, and as he mentions, I'm married to Stephanie, and we have four boys, and the oldest two are off at college, and I'm an Iowa Hawkeye grad, so go Caitlin Clark, shout out to Caitlin, but when I went to high school, I went to Valley High School in West Des Moines. She went to Dowling High School, which was our arch rival, so in high school, I would have been cheering against Caitlin Clark, but my oldest son, I'm a Hawkeye grad, and I know I'm in Michigan State's territory here, but my oldest son goes to Iowa State, so that was the first time I had to write out a tuition check. Was a little bit hard, but thankful he's doing well studying engineering. And my second son, David, is an elementary ed major at Illinois State, and then we still have two at home, Caleb and Joshua. So the prophet, the king, and the two spies, and that pretty much sums up our life. But it is good to be with you, and as John mentioned, it's my joy to serve as director of church planting for the Great Lakes District of the EFCA. And I was just reflecting, I've been in church planting since 2003, when I first came out of Trinity with my Masters of Divinity, and I was a church planting missionary. And there was one season where we were working on the church plant, actually in New Buffalo, Michigan. And so I would get up on a Sunday morning, drive, preach a message, and then meet with some key leaders, and then drive from there to West Lafayette, Indiana, to meet with the core group that evening. And then sometimes I'd stay over, sometimes I'd return home that night. So it was a busy season, especially for my wife, as we were raising, at that time, two young kids. And as John mentioned, as I look here, you are an answer to prayers so many years ago. As John and Karen and others were praying about, is the Lord leading them to plant a church here in this place? And how God has blessed and how beautiful it is to be amongst you. And I love your two commitments, to be a church centered on and shaped by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And second, to become a church without any ethnic or cultural priority. And this room is a reflection of those two commitments. It's good to be amongst a mosaic of God's people in a young church. 10 years old, that's a young church. And right across the street from Michigan State and serving here in this community to take the good news of Jesus Christ to a hurting world. And in a moment, we'll open up the scriptures. And but it's good to take note because I think the passage we are opening in Ephesians speaks into the world in which we live. As we prayed for earlier, we live in a world that is at war. We open up our news feed and we hear about the war in Ukraine and the Middle East and Haiti and across the globe. And our hearts break and we pray for peace. We live in a divided country, a country of red states and blue states, a country that's been divided for years amongst racial lines. And unfortunately, we have oftentimes a fractured church that reflects the division that we see all around us. But thankfully, God has not left us without hope. He has given us our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given us the gift of His Word that reveals who God is and how we are to respond to Him. So I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Blessed be the reading of God's Word. The passage today, and I'll confess, this is really a three-point sermon. I kind of skip over the first point and pick up on the second on the slide, so we'll get to it here. But the passage begins with, therefore, and here Paul's connecting everything that's going to happen in chapters 4 through 6 with chapters 1 through 3. As you might recall, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is about orthodoxy or correct doctrine. And Paul is beginning to transition here to focus on orthopraxy or godly living or living a life that is pleasing to God, is based upon sound doctrine. I won't give an overview of those first three chapters, but I do want to draw our attention to chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And this verse from Ephesians is at the core of the Protestant Reformation, that it is through grace, it is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, that we are saved. And in verse 14, Paul says, "For He, being Christ Himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." When Paul states that Jesus has made us both one, he of course is referring to the Jew and the Gentile gathered as one in the church. Two groups that hated each other are now one body in the church. The oppressor and the oppressed together as one, worshiping God and serving one another. We look at this room, we look at the global church, all peoples gathered together, all those who place their faith in Christ gathered together as one because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So when Paul says, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, he's connecting everything that follows to these first three chapters of Ephesians. But we must not skip over his autobiographical comment here of, "I, a prisoner for the Lord." You see, Paul wrote this letter while he was in jail for his faith. It's the third time in Ephesians that he makes reference to it, either directly or indirectly. The first was in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul wrote, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then in verse 13, he writes, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So both times, Paul connects his suffering in prison for the benefit of the Gentiles. He was willing to suffer imprisonment and even death so Gentiles, so like people like you and me, could hear the gospel message and place our faith in the risen Christ. So when we read Paul say, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called," he is speaking from personal experience. He is writing this letter while he's in prison. Paul is telling you and me the opposition we're going to face, the persecution that might come our way, it's worth it. Can you hear Paul saying, "My life testifies to the power of the gospel, for I was a persecutor of the church, but now I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm in prison for the very faith that I used to persecute." He's pleading with you and me today through his letter that the gospel is worth suffering for. It's worth giving our lives for. It's worth sending our children off to far off places to proclaim the gospel. It's so contrary to our American middle class sensibilities, where we want the big comfortable house, the nice car, the pretty clothes. And these can be wonderful gifts from God, but they're not the good news. They're not the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope. My brothers and sisters in Christ, remember that our Lord warned us that we would face opposition and persecution. In Luke 21, 12 through 13, we read, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." And catch this. "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." So not only did Jesus warn us that persecution would come, he told us that when adversity comes to the believer, to the person that's placed their faith in Christ, it would give us an opportunity to bear witness to King Jesus. And I expect that the apostles remembered these words. If you remember in chapter 5 in the book of Acts, we read that the apostles, after being beaten for proclaiming the gospel, the apostles were warned by the religious leaders of the day not to speak in the name of Jesus. But when they left, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Friends, I'm so thankful for Christian lawyers who defend our religious freedom. But we must be reminded of two things. We must not confuse opposition and debate with persecution. We have brothers and sisters from around the world who are denied employment, whose homes and places of worship are burned down, and many who are imprisoned, beaten, and some have given their lives for the faith. We must not mistake the opposition that we might face here for the persecution that our brothers and sisters around the world face, because it cheapens the meaning of the word. But when we do face opposition, and If persecution comes, we must not fear. We must remember the words of Jesus who said that this would give us an opportunity to bear witness to Him. We must remember His promise at the end of the Great Commission that He will be with us always to the very end of the age. And we must pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted for their faith around the world, that they would find strength, that they would bear witness, and that they would be freed from their captivity. So as we come back to our passage, take note of the phrase, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. My friends, the Apostle Paul is saying that, I'm sorry, I got off a paragraph here. This is not the first time Paul uses the metaphor of walking. In chapter 2 he wrote, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Paul is saying that all of us, we have two paths we can choose. We can follow the path of the world, or we can follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't choose all of the above. We have to choose one or the other. A couple of months ago, I ran into my youth pastor for my high school years, Pastor Doug. We were at a theology conference, and it had been some years since we had seen each other last. And I was reminded of my 18-year-old self in high school. You see, I grew up in a God-fearing Methodist home, but I didn't grow up learning the Word and hearing the Gospel proclaimed on a Sunday morning. I heard fishing stories, but not the Gospel. And on the outside, I seemed to have it all together when I was in high school. I earned good grades, I played second base on the baseball team, I played trumpet and jazz band. I had my future all planned out. But on the inside, I was hurting. I was angry at my parents, probably your typical teenager angst. I felt alone, even though I had good friends. And this plan I had all mapped out for myself, I wasn't quite for sure about it. And my best friend and the girl he was dating at the time started inviting me to their youth group. And I kept putting them off. And finally I said, "I'll go if you'll leave me alone. If I go once, will you just leave me alone?" So I went. I was the kid that was in the back and I clapped off beat intentionally sometimes because, although I was in jazz band, I didn't have the best sense of rhythm. But I kept going back. There was something they had that I didn't have, and I knew it had something to do with Jesus. And so in 1991, so you can do the math and figure out probably about how old I am. In 1991, just before Thanksgiving, in a band practice room after school, I gave my life to Christ. It's the most important decision I've ever made. If I don't give my life to Christ, I don't meet my bride Stephanie. If I don't greet my bride Stephanie, I don't have the prophet, the king, and the two spies. And running into Doug, it reminded me, reflecting back on that youth group and upon that church, there were three things that distinguished them. They loved Jesus. It was unmistakable from the first time you walked into the room that they loved Jesus. They cared for each other. They had each other's back. And they wanted their lost friends to know Jesus too. After being there a while, I was praying for my friends that they would come to Christ, and I realized that they had been praying for me. And now it was my opportunity to pray for my friends, and to be equipped to share the gospel with them. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was a distinguishing mark of all of our churches, that our churches, that they loved Jesus, that they cared for one another, and they wanted to see people come to Christ? So as we turn to God's Word, we read, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Our churches are to be marked by four graces. It's these four graces that will help us to be united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first of these is humility. Humility is oftentimes mistaken as a weakness. Some even mock it. Was no different in the first century. You see, when Paul penned these words, people looked down on humble people. So what is humility? It's the lowliness that comes because we recognize that we are completely dependent upon the Lord. Paul writes in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." A few verses later, describing Jesus, Paul writes, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Andrew Murray, in his classic book titled Humility, stresses the importance of humility in the life of a believer. He writes, and I quote, "Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him, as God, to do all." End quote. Friend, this is good news for you and me. If God is at the center of your life, we no longer need to feel shame. Why? Because Jesus has washed away our sins. If God is at the center of our lives, we no longer need to feel the pressure to impress others or climb the corporate ladder for a sense of self-worth. Why? Because we are children of the King. If God is at the center of our lives, we no longer have to pursue wealth for security. We have a good and gracious Father who provides for us, and our inheritance is in heaven. So in other words, we're called not to make much of ourselves. We're to follow the example of Jesus, who was meek and lowly. Why? Because we're not the center. God and His Word is the center, and everything else is grounded in that. These four graces start to build upon each other. They're kind of like a musical crescendo, and this brings us to our second grace. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness." If humility is not making much of oneself, gentleness is making much of others. Yes, if humility is not making much of oneself, gentleness is making much of others. It's a willingness to waive one's rights. Want a picture of gentleness? It's Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, bending down on his knee with a bowl of water and a towel to wash his disciples' feet. Their feet that were covered in sand and mud and sweat. I'm sure they smelled. And the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings washed their feet. What a beautiful picture of a servant's heart that makes much of others. This is the King that we follow, who came to serve and lay down his life as a ransom for many. This brings us to our third grace, and the crescendo continues to build. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. If humility is not making much of oneself, if gentleness is making much of others, patience is making allowance for the shortcomings of others. It's long-suffering, it's enduring wrong, rather than fighting back. Patience is rooted in the character of God Himself. In Exodus 34:6, we read, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Like the Lord, we are to be slow to anger. I will tell you, raising four kids, sometimes it can be easy to be quick to anger, to pick up on one of their flaws and make a big deal of it. One of my sons takes after me, and he's rather forgetful. Really bright kid, doing really well in school, representing Christ on the campus. But wow, he can lose water bottles and coats like nobody I've ever seen. And it's so easy to jump on him and criticize him. Why did you do that again? But the Lord is teaching me to be slow to anger. To say, hey, let's see if we can figure out where you left it. We're getting better at finding things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Now, it's good to note in this passage that this wasn't like a punch. This wasn't an aggressive, violent move. This was a cultural insult. Oftentimes by a superior to their subordinate. But in our culture, we can be so quick to, when we're insulted, to return the insult. To fight back. But Jesus is telling we don't have to do that. We can, when we're insulted, we can respond with a gentle word. Or simply walk away. And there's a purpose to the Lord's patience. Peter writes, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. My friends, the Lord is patient towards you. Have you experienced the Lord's patience? I know that I have. He was patient with me as this teenager who was trying to figure out life, was rebelling against him, against God and my parents. He was patient with me. He put people in my life to draw me to him. He was patient with me as a young Christian, as I stumbled and made mistakes and sins. He is patient with me as a husband and as a father. So just as He has been patient with us, He calls us to be patient with others. It's rooted in His character. And our patience with other people might be the very thing that God uses to draw them to Himself. So the crescendo continues to build louder and louder. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. My friends, to bear with one another in love is to make a commitment to stick it out with one another. I think one of the saddest things over these past few years is how many people that have left churches over trivial things. My friends, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And a major theme in the book of Ephesians is that the church, the body of Christ, is one. And that the hostility between Jew and Gentile, between people of different ethnicities, between different economic classes, that this hostility has been torn down. And that we who used to hate one another now love one another. The church is family. It's not a Costco or a Sam's Club membership. We're called to make a commitment to one another and to love one another and to bear with one another in love. Which brings us to a second, which is really our third point. A church united around the gospel will fight for unity. Paul writes that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We maintain the unity. We don't create it. The Spirit creates the unity that we experience here. For it is the Spirit that convicts us of our sin and draws us to Christ. And then when we come to Christ and we are baptized into membership in a local church. Yes, the Spirit creates the unity that we share, but we must work hard to maintain it. Kind of like Nike's motto, remember, just do it. We need to get after it. My friends, Jesus has made us one. He has taken people from all languages, all ethnicities, all economic spheres, all education levels, and He has made us one. We are a beautiful tapestry woven together to reflect the unity of God. It's easy to think about the church as one in the abstract and in the universal church, the global church, but it's a lot harder to work it out in a particular church where we know each other, where we see each other's shortcomings, where we're hurt by one another. And so as we live out these four graces of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, that is how we maintain the unity of the church. These are gifts that we give to one another. And our unity is built upon the truth of the Scriptures. Paul's really clear here that the unity of the church is not at the expense of truth. We live in a world that doesn't really believe in truth anymore. Believes in your truth and my truth. We live in a very pluralistic world, and there's religious pluralism that's descriptive. It's a matter of fact. There's many different religions, but then there's a pluralism that's prescriptive that says always get to God or a higher power. And Paul draws us back that the Word of God, we must not compromise on the Word of God. It's one of the things I love about the Evangelical Free Church of America, the church, the denomination that we're a part of, is that we're centered on the Word of God. We're centered on the historic Christian faith. But we give allowance for secondary issues. We don't divide over secondary things. But we are committed to the core doctrine of the historic faith. So as a church, we open up God's Word, seeking to understand it and apply it to our lives. As a church, we live out these one another passages like bearing with one another. We're called to love one another, to encourage one another, to submit to one another, and to forgive one another. And lastly, our unity is centered on worship of the triune God. Verses 4 through 6 reflect this. The Trinity is a new concept for you. Let me give you Wayne Grudem's definition. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God. And there is one God. And in verses 4 through 6, Paul will mention in this order the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. He writes, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. The church, the body of Christ, drawn together by the movement of the Spirit, bearing witness to the hope of the world, which is Jesus Christ. Being empowered by the Spirit, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, we get to take this message of Jesus to the world, to this world that's at war with one another, to our country that's divided. There's one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope. And in verse 5, we read, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In the Old Testament, when you read Lord in all caps as a title for Yahweh, the personal name for God, and our New Testament authors, they took this title, Lord, and they applied it to Jesus. Jesus is God, King of kings, Lord of lords, Prince of peace, Almighty God, and we are called to one faith, the historic Christian faith. We are called to guard our doctrine. What we believe matters. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And baptism is a beautiful picture of our union with Christ. The person is immersed in the water. He or she is identifying with the death of Christ on the cross is a visual picture that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are washed away by the blood of Christ. And when the person comes out of the water, he or she is identifying with Christ's resurrection, and they are a new creation in Christ. We come to verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God and Father of all, who is over all. We worship a God who is the Creator God. And He rules over His creation with justice and power. He is the Creator. We are the creature. And we get to be His image bearers. We worship one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. Yes, God is over creation, but He is not some far-off, distant God who has no concern for us. He is not the God of the deists who said that God just wound up the clock and left us all alone. No, our God rules lovingly, sovereignly over His creation, and He uses people like you and me to do His work. We mentioned earlier the prayers of John and Karen and others before this church existed. He works through the prayers of His people. He uses flawed people like you and me to proclaim the good news of the gospel. He uses us, the body of Christ, to be His hands and feet in a hurting world, to take care of the widow and the orphan. We read that we worship one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit indwells each of us who have placed our faith in Christ? So my friends, the oneness of the body of Christ is to reflect the oneness of the Trinity. Their perfect relationship with one another is to be reflected in our relationships with one another. In conclusion, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." They will know that we are His disciples if we love one another. We're called to love one another, to care for one another, to give these gifts of grace, of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, to maintain the unity of this body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gift that it is to us. We thank You that we can learn about You as we open up Your word. And Lord, help us to be people that are marked by humility, that are marked by gentleness, that are marked by patience, that bear with one another in love. Lord, may we love one another. May we reflect the love that the Father has for the Son. May we reflect the perfect unity of the Trinity in this place as we seek to share the good news of the gospel. here, near, and far. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.